Turn your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. We are jumping back into our study through the book of 1 Timothy, and we are jumping right into maybe one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament for our day, and it's full of interesting truth. And so what we're going to do is we are going to start by reading this portion of Scripture and jump right in to it. So if you would please stand with me one more time for the reading of God's Word. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verses 8 through 15. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You may be seated. Before we jump into this passage, I feel like we must remind ourselves of a few central truths, overarching truths. The first is that when we come to Scripture, we are dealing with the Word of God. We believe in the doctrine of inspiration, that these words, while penned by Paul, came to us not from Paul, but from God Himself. These are the words of God. So when we look at a passage like this, that is what we first must understand, that this is not simply the sayings of a man, of an archaic man who didn't understand the cultural norms of our day. We cannot say that. We come to this passage and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And we bring ourselves under it. So we have to remember this is the word of God. Second thing we need to remember before we jump into this passage is that this word has been given to God's church. And the church is called the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15. The household of God is what Paul calls it here in the next chapter. God has given His good word to His people, and His people are to live in light of this word because they are the household of God. The church is God's church, is what Paul is going to emphasize in chapter 3. It is God's household, and God's household is led by God's word. And we know that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the Word of God. The church is Christ's church. He is our priest, whose sacrifice was what we needed. He is our prophet, who declares to us how we are to live in light of the holiness and glory of God. And He is our King, the one we are to submit to in all ways. And so when we read the Bible, we must understand that the Bible is the message of Christ, of Christ's work and of Christ's teaching on how God's people are to behave. That's why you remember in the end of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus was teaching, declaring divine truth. Remember what the people said at the end of that? They said, "Wow, He's not like our teachers. He speaks with authority." How could He speak with such authority? Because Christ is the Word. He is the one who gave us the Scripture. The Father communicates through the Word and the power of the Spirit. Christ, the Word, leads and governs His church. God's Word shows us how to glorify Him. And we must also remember that what we often think would glorify God is actually something very different than what we naturally think. What we think would glorify God, we often find that the opposite is true. And Scripture challenges our natural thoughts about what we think about God. This is really the whole premise, if you will, of what sparked the Reformation, the great Protestant Reformation. If you go back to the year 1518 and look at Luther's dispute at Heidelberg, that's really the whole premise of the issue, is that the church thinks that this is what God is like, but in fact, He's actually found over here. He's not at all what the church thinks God is like. He's actually found at the cross, where you wouldn't expect to find Him. We, as the household of God, as the church, those who profess the name of Christ, are to submit to His sovereign wisdom that is declared in His Word with joy, understanding that when we live for the glory of God, it actually brings with it happiness, both in this life, but even more so eternally, as heaven is a world of happiness, where we live perfectly in communion with our great God for all eternity. So we have to remember these things as we approach this passage, because it is difficult. The mind of humanity has always been against God's Word. And today, as in other generations, but you see, this section is not well received. But it comes to us as the oracles of God from the apostle sent by Jesus Christ Himself to declare to His church what He says. So now let's jump into this passage. This whole book, really, the book of 1 Timothy, it's about how God's people are to behave in God's church. That's the purpose of the whole book. How are people in the church to conduct themselves? How are we to behave in the church? I mean, you don't have to guess. Paul literally tells that to Timothy in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, I hope to come to you soon. If you have your Bible, turn over to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you might know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The reason Paul is writing this is that he wanted to visit Timothy, but he knew he was going to be delayed, so he wants to impress upon Timothy how the church ought to run, how people in the church ought to behave. Because the church is the household of God, of the living God. And so 1 Timothy is God's wisdom, practical wisdom for His church. And it calls for the church to submit to God's ways and to live the type of life that God desires for His people in His church. We do not get the freedom to invent our own ideas of what God finds acceptable and not acceptable for His people. He has declared in His Word what is acceptable and what is not acceptable for His people. And we are called as Christians to walk in the fear of the Lord. To walk submitting our ways to God's ways, trusting that His Word is best for us and that we are to follow it no matter what it says and how it might go against what our natural thoughts are or the culture around us. You can think of the book of 1 Timothy as a book of church law, because that's what it is, how people are to conduct themselves in the household of God. Here are the laws from God for how people in the church are to behave. And this is the way God always works. He never just saves His people and then leaves them go. Okay, now figure it out on your own. He always redeems, saves, then gives His law. You find this model in the Old Testament. He redeems and saves from Egypt, brings His people out and says, okay, now here's my law. Here is how you are to live before me. He does not say, hey, I saved you from Egypt so it could be, so now you can do whatever you want. Go for it. Have a blast. Get creative. Get crazy. No, he says, I've saved you. Now here's my law. Here's how I expect you to act as my people. Well, the same thing happens in the New Testament. He saves His people. They're gathered together. He gathers them together in churches. The churches are His elect that He's called out from the world. And then He gives to His church His law. And this book of 1 Timothy is a book of conduct. How are Christians supposed to behave in the church? It's not a free-for-all. It's not creativity abounds. We get to do whatever we decide. God declares, this is how I want my people to behave in my church. It is God's church. He declares what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. And that's what this whole book is about. And we're going to see as we, specifically even as we get to verse 15, that God's church is often and will always look very different than the world around it. The goal of the church is not to try to make the church look closer to the world. God wants his church to look distinct and set apart from the world. And that's a big error in the modern church today. Their thought is that we have to make the church more like the world to attract people to it. That's not the plan or wisdom of God. God's plan is to call his people out of the world, gather them together in his church, and have them submit to his ways and walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. And that will look very different than what we see around us in the world. So this whole section, this whole book is about God's desire to have his people walk in accordance with his word, with his law. And so let's now get into our passage. So he's going to talk about men and women. He gives one verse to men here, but he will give an entire chapter to men at the end of this in chapter 3. So it's not like he deals more with women than men. He deals more with men in the whole book. But in this specific section, only one verse is given to men. And that's verse 8. In verse 8, we see this. Really, the main theme is this, that men in the church should prayerfully submit to God's sovereign authority and not use their anger to try to get others to bow to their will. Men in the church should be prayerful, should be submissive to God's sovereign authority. This whole passage really is about the submissiveness of all God's people to God's authority. Men first are called to submit themselves to God, to trust his ways, not their own wisdom. Men are in the church should be prayerfully submissive to God's sovereign authority and not use their anger to try to get others to bow to their will. Verse 8 says this, I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. Prayer is the most fundamental act of submission from humanity to God. It is the recognition that we cannot do this in our own strength. We cannot continue in our own power. We must and we rely on someone who is greater than us. That's what prayer is. Prayer is the most fundamental act of submission from humanity to God. The proud person never prays. Because their whole life is about their own desires, their own ability to do it, their own ability to control and conquer and win every argument or whatever it is. And prayer is an act of submission from humanity to God. And so Paul is saying, I want men to lead the church, these men in the church, to be submissive to God and his ways, to be men of prayer. Not angry men. Prayer is the recognition of God's sovereignty and our dependence on him. The person who is not dependent on God never prays to God. And all of us know, even the Arminian realizes that we're dependent on God for all things, even though they don't want to confess it. That's why we pray for people to be saved, because we know that salvation is ultimately the work of God. We are completely dependent upon God and his ways. And prayer is the best evidence of our submission, our dependence upon God. While all Christians should be prayerful people and not filled with anger, it's not like Paul's giving a pass to women, like, women, you don't have to pray and you can be angry. Just men don't do it. No, all humanity should be prayerful, as Paul says, I want everyone to pray without ceasing. All humanity should be striving to not be controlled by their anger. But specifically here, Paul wants to remind men, specifically, that he wants men to be men of prayer who are not filled with anger. And I think part of the reason for this is because generally, men have this attitude of, I can do it. I can fix it. I can solve it. You know, your wife will come to you with a problem and we give solutions before we're even done listening to what she says. Why? Because by nature, we're just generally like, I can do this. I know the answer. I know the remedy. I know the solution. And Paul wants men to be submissive to God. We naturally have this, I can fix it on my own mentality. And a lot of times the trap that men can fall into is we can use our anger when we're not getting our way to try to force other people to bow to our will. We try to master other people to get them to do what we want. You can see this with how we rear our children. Our children don't do our way. We often get angry and we'll do things in anger to try to force our children to submit to our ways. And this can happen even in the church. And Paul says, no, I want men to be men of prayer who are not filled with anger or wrath and quarreling or an argumentative spirit. I don't want men in the church to be fighters with each other, but men of peace. He's already said that in 1 Timothy 2:2. He wants the church to be a place of peace. God wants men to be prayerful, submissive to God, not fighting and quarreling and arguing with everybody, not trying to dominate others. As Luther says, we often demonstrate our anger and our desire to dominate other people and bring them under us. We are not to do that. We are to submit ourselves. Men in the church are to submit themselves to God. Pray. Not be angry and fighting and quarreling people. Men are called to submit to God and trust in God's wisdom and not their own. Real quickly, let us remember too that true prayer is an evidence of faith. Not only is it an evidence of submission, but it's our evidence of an evidence of our faith in God. And not a general faith in God for the Christian, but a faith in Christ. Because for the Christian, we know, and Paul already dealt with this in the beginning of chapter 2, where he talks about there's one mediator between God and man, the Lord Christ, the man Christ Jesus. The Christian prays and has confidence praying, knowing that their prayers have the ear of the Father, because the Christian understands that in Christ and through Christ, we are now children of God. And our prayers are indeed acceptable to God because of our union with Christ. So true prayer, it must necessarily be tied to faith in Christ. A prayer to God that's not attached to and not flowing through faith in Christ is not a true prayer. Because someone who's trying to approach the Almighty, approach God, who said there's one way to me, and that's through my Son, the person who's trying to approach God in their own terms, through their own merit, through their own powers, that prayer is not acceptable to God. They're not approaching Him in an acceptable way. Remember, the Old Testament is filled with visual examples of this, that if you tried to approach God without offering without the right sacrifice, it was a death sentence. God wasn't, I want everybody to come to me, and it doesn't even matter how you come to me, just all my people come. No, He said, you come to me through the blood of the sacrifice, and if you don't, you will die. My wrath will consume you. So the Christian prays knowing that our prayer is only acceptable to the Father because we pray in the name of Christ. That's why it's tradition usually to attach in Jesus' name at the end. It's not just a little formula or a superstitious little saying, but it's an actual doctrinal statement. Lord, we have prayed these things to you in the name of Christ. We are declaring that my prayer has come to you, Father, not in my own power or through my own merits, but I have said these things to you in Christ's name. Because we know that whatever you ask in my name of the Father will be done for you, Jesus declares to his disciples. So God wants men to be in the church, men of faith. Faith in Christ, who pray, who submit themselves to God's providence, to God's sovereignty, and not be men who are always fighting with one another, trying to get each other to always bow to our wills, but men of peace, as He's already declared in chapter 2, verse 2. This is what God desires for men in the church. Men of trust and faith in God and Christ. Men who submit themselves to God and His providence. Men who have confidence in God's ways, not their own ways, which is always seen in the anger and argumentative. That's a person who trusts in their own power. Through my power, through my domineering spirit, through my anger, I can make you do what I want. Men in the church are not to have such an attitude. We're to trust and trust ourselves to God who judges justly, to be men of prayer, who are men of peace. That's what God desires of men in the church. And then Paul, the majority of this passage, he's going to be dealing with what he desires from women in the church. Women in the church, for your next point, it should seek to adorn themselves more with good works than with extravagant apparel. Women in the church should seek to adorn themselves more with good works than with extravagant apparel. Verses 9 and 10, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or attire, costly attire, but with that what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Women in the church, their primary concern should be about declaring and showing the goodness of God to others, not primarily about attracting people to themselves. That's really what the issue of this whole two verses is about. The braided hair in that day was a sign of, you know, luxury, of extravagance, the gold, the pearls. Paul is saying, what I want women in the church to be about is about declaring and showing forth the glory of God to others. Not about trying to attract to themselves the glory of man. The whole focus of this exhortation to modesty, to not be extravagant, is it comes down to motivation. Why it's not wrong to want to look nice, but it is wrong to want to attract all the attention to yourself. And try to attract attention to yourself by wearing certain things. Paul's saying, I don't want women to be that way. In the church, the goal of a woman is not to have everybody look at them. In the church, the goal of the woman should be to have everybody looking at God. That's why we do good works, right? Isn't that what Jesus says at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount? You're a city on the hill, a light that cannot be hidden, so that the unsaved world might see your good works and give praise to God on the day of his visitation. We do good works so that other people, not so that they look at us, but so that they look at the God who has redeemed us and changed us. We now have new desires and new concerns. You know, the world is consumed with the idea of self-glory. It's always about self-promotion. Look at me. Look at how beautiful I am. Look at my achievements. Look at how successful I am. Look at me, world. Paul's saying, in the church, for women specifically, but this applies to men too, but here he's dealing with women. In the church, women, be more about the glory of God than the glory of your own physique, your own body. What truly matters is declaring and showing to others the goodness of God, not about attracting all the attention to your body. Women should seek to point others to God by their life, to adorn the gospel by their good works. Paul says the same thing in Titus chapter 2. He talks about women submitting to their husbands there that they would not revile, so that people wouldn't revile the word of God. And then he mentions adorning the gospel to the bondservants in verse 10 of chapter 2, where bondservants are to submit to their masters to adorn the gospel of God. We're to make the gospel of God not more repulsive by our wickedness, but we're to adorn it, to show the world how lovely it is by living good and godly lives. We're to adorn the gospel by our good works. That's what this whole section is about. So women in the church. So men should be submissive to God. And that's evidenced by being men of prayer and peace. Not fighting, always arguing with each other, trying to one-up each other. Hey, I caught a fish this big. Mine was this big. Aren't men always doing that? Oh, yours was that big. Mine was this big. Losers, I'm the best. That attitude doesn't belong in the church. Be men of peace. Prayerful. In the church, women, don't be about, hey, look at me, but look at God. Look at God. Showing others the glory of God. That's the focus. That's what this whole section on apparel is about. Don't be, it's not a sin to want to look nice, but it is a sin if your whole focus is to attract all the attention to yourself. That's not what we come to church to have everybody, you know, ooh and ah. We come to church because we're gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to point each other to God and his goodness to us in Christ. Therefore, women should seek to adorn themselves more with good works than with extravagant apparel. And then he goes on to say this also to women. And that's all good and easy, right? Now he says this, and this is easy to understand as well, but just fought against. In the church, women are not to be given positions of teaching over men, nor to be given a place of authority over men. A woman cannot be a pastor. A woman cannot be an elder in a church. They cannot have a place of teaching in the church. They cannot ever exercise a place of authority in the church over men. Verses 11 and 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. First of all, let's deal with a few things. This is not saying that women can't teach at all. Remember, we're dealing with the church. We're dealing with the church. This is not Paul saying in the business world, women can never, you know, be the CEO or president of a company. Paul's not concerned with that. He's talking about in the church. This is a letter about how people are to conduct themselves in the household of God, the church of the living God, verse 15. So first we need to talk about that. We also need to understand that this is not saying that women can't teach at all, because in Titus, Paul clearly commands the older women to teach the younger women about godliness and how to live a godly life. And so it's not a command. Paul's not saying women can't ever teach. But what he is saying here is that women can't have a position of authority teaching over men in the church. Either teaching or having authority. So it's not even that they can be elders, because you might argue, well, they're not the teaching elder, they're just an elder. That's still a position of authority over men. What we also need to understand here, and we'll see this as Paul gives his reasons for this, but this is not an ontological argument from Paul. Meaning we're not dealing with the essence of humanity here. Paul is not dealing with the fact that, well, the reason this is because men are just, you know, in every way superior to women. That is not what Scripture teaches. It's not even what Paul teaches. For instance, in Galatians chapter 3, I believe it's verse 28, he talks about in Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Greek nor Jew, Scythian nor barbarian, but all are in Christ. It's all Christ. We all have the same salvation. It's not that there's tiers. Well, men are better than women in the church. That is not Paul's argument. It's not that men are better, and we're dealing with creational order here. We're not dealing with the essence of humanity. It's not that God, you know, loves men. God's misogynistic. He loves men more than women. We're not dealing with that here. And people who try to twist this passage to make it about that don't know their scriptures. We're not dealing with that. Because the Apostle Paul's not dealing with that, because we know he doesn't contradict himself. And clearly he talks about in Christ Jesus, there's equality. But that doesn't mean, and he's talking about salvation in Galatians 3, that doesn't mean that in the church, in the order and function of the church, everything is always equal. We're dealing with creational roles here, with creational order, not with the essence of humanity. It's important to understand as well. The Lord, Jesus Christ, is the head of the church, and he so declared that in the church, the public role of teaching belongs to men. But understand this, it's not just any men, and that's what all of chapter 3 is about. Because it's not just like, oh, well, men are better, and you know, whoever, as long as you're a guy, you can be a leader in a church. Chapter 3 destroys that. It's not about, oh, just men are better. No, you have to be a man who's specifically been called by God and ordained by the church to the office. It's not just any man. It's specific men. But here Paul is saying that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that in God's church, God desires the role of teaching and leadership and authority to belong to men, called men, set apart men. Now, very quickly, whenever you read this passage or talk about this, there's always, it seems like, the one common objection. What about Deborah? Isn't that right, Deb? You guys have heard that before? What about Deborah? She was a judge. She ruled over men. There's a great quote from Calvin. I wasn't even going to have this in there, but I thought it needed to be said because this is such a common objection. People always use Deborah as the kind of the classic example of what? Wait, here we have one example. Aha! Paul was wrong. I think Calvin does this well for us, explains this. So the objection of what about Deborah? He says this in his commentary. Extraordinary acts done by God do not overturn the ordinary rules of government by which he intended that we should be bound. So just because God did something once or twice or even a handful of times does not mean that it is the established way God intends to do things. You cannot point to the fringe examples, to the outliers, and say, this is normative. Even, you know, you think about that even in math. You can't point at the outliers and say, oh, here, this happened. No, what is normative? You think of the example of this idea could be miracles. Did Jesus do miracles? Yes. Are miracles the normal way? No. They're extreme examples where God goes outside of the order of creation and does something extraordinary, but it doesn't mean we can simply rely and rest on miracles for our bread every day. No, we're to work, Paul says in Thessalonians, and to provide food. So you cannot look at an example in Scripture, one or two examples, and say, this rare example provides a rebuttal against Paul. What Paul is talking about is the normative way in which God wants his church to be run. There are extraordinary things in the past. You can't look at those and say, aha, look at this. Here's an evidence against Paul. Extraordinary acts done by God did not overturn the ordinary rules of government by which he intended that we are to be bound. Paul is very clearly, he is making an assertion through the inspiration of God, that in the church, men are to have the position of authority and the position of teaching. He asserts it. You can't get around it. He is saying, thus says the Lord. He gives no exceptions here. Special occasions do not supersede that which Paul declares to be normative here. So why? Okay, so women, I want women not to be teachers in the church, but to be submissive, to learn in all quietness. Paul, why you say this? Well, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us reasons for this. And the reasons Paul gives for this statement about why women are not permitted to be pastors or elders or teachers in the church, they're grounded in the events of creation and the fall. So Paul just doesn't say this and then move on. It's almost like Paul, and it is, because when we deal with the historical context here in a second, Paul knows that this statement is going to get pushback from him. Because we have to remember where this letter was written to Ephesus. If you don't know what was going on in Ephesus of that day, you're not going to understand the full intent of this statement. He knows this statement's going to get pushback, where he says, women are not allowed to teach, and they're not allowed to have authority over a man. How can you say that, Paul? Well, here's his reasons for it, verses 13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So we're dealing with the creation aspect. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So by grounding his position here, about women not being teaching in the works of creation and the fall, Paul is showing that this argument that women should not be teachers in the church, it's not a mere historical argument that was valid in Ephesus in 60 AD, but not valid anymore. You can't argue that based upon this text. People try to get around this text by saying that, well, Paul was dealing with a certain historical cultural argument that, you know, now we don't deal with that anymore, so this whole passage is moot for us today. No, Paul grounds this argument in creation. There's a theological reason. You cannot simply relegate this passage to a cultural, passage for ancient Turkey area, but not applicable to modern day United States of America. You can't do that, because the reasons Paul gives for this statement that women should not be teachers are grounded in the way God created everything and the events of the fall. It's not merely a cultural passage. There are elements of historical culture that will make this passage more intelligible to us, as we're going to see. But you cannot get around this statement of God desires, you know, men to be the teachers and leaders, not women. You can't get around it by just trying to argue that it was a cultural, not applicable for a state. You can't do that, because verses 13 and 14, Paul ties it into the very order of the world of creation. And you may not, we may not like that. But again, we're dealing with thus saith the Lord here. So first he says Adam was formed first. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. We're talking about creational order here. There was an order established by God in creation. He wanted to picture something. He wanted it to be a certain way. Have you ever thought about that? Why did God not make Adam and Eve at the same time? Could he have done that? Yes. He could have said, I'm going to make one man, I'm going to make one woman out of dust, and I'm going to blow into their nostrils equally two straws so they both get the Spirit at the same exact time, so they're perfectly created at the same moment. He could have done that. He's God. But he doesn't do that. He creates the man, places him in the garden, gives him the prohibition against eating the fruit of the tree, which was never given to Eve. So when she's on the scene, obviously Adam relayed to her the command that God gave him, because she's not created yet when God gives that law. And then gives Adam this task of caring for the garden and of naming these animals. It's after all these things are done that then we have the creation of Eve, as we read about in Genesis chapter 2. By creating Adam first, God was establishing the order he wished to be displayed and have manifest in his world. Remember, this is God's world. He has the absolute authority and right to tell us how he wants his world to be run. That's why, you know, some people will define even the topics of biblical wisdom as living, it's about living in God's world, God's way. It's his world and he tells us how we're to live in it. And if you want to rebel against the Almighty and say, you've created it wrong and I know how to do it better, you will stand before him one day and be able to present your argument. Good luck. The way of humanity is to submit to God's order, to God's authority. Even if at first it bristles against us, we are called to submit to it, to bring ourselves under it. It's only as we bring ourselves under God are we able to get over the world. So Adam was formed first, not Eve. By creating Adam, he was showing this creational order. In the church, Paul argues that having a woman teaching over man is to go against the creational order of God, the order that God established in creation. Paul's argument about why a woman shouldn't be in the place of leadership and teaching in a church over men, Paul grounds directly in the fact that the way God created everything in the being was that God wanted men in the place of headship, of leadership. Now this is what the scriptures declare. If you want to argue against that, you really have to attack the doctrine of biblical inspiration here, which is not a safe thing to do. It's a slippery slope indeed. So Paul is grounding. The first argument he used is the creational order. God created men to have the place of leadership. Women were not created to have that role. Eve was created after Adam. From Adam, which is just an interesting picture, by the way, of the glory of the gospel, which we'll get to in a second. But she was created after Adam, from Adam, for the purpose of being a helper to Adam and a mother of children, as God says in Genesis 3:16. That was her created order. That was the role in which she was created. That's what Paul says here. Adam was formed first. There's a creational order that was established by God. And if a woman is trying to lead in the church, she is going against the very order of God that he established in creation. She is going against God, Paul is saying. If she tries to have that place of leadership in the church. Adam was formed first. And the second thing that the Apostle Paul says, not only does he ground it in creational order, but he also grounds it in the fall. Eve was deceived, not Adam. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So not only, Paul gives two arguments. It's not only simply creational order, but that is enough. But it's also the evidence of the fall of humanity, that Eve was deceived, that in a sense, sin started with Eve and then passed to Adam. Eve remember in Genesis 2, as Pastor Jason read, Eve was created by God not to manifest and hold the place of authority over her husband, but to be his helper, his helpmate, to help him do the work that God had called him to do. That was what she was created to be, and to be a mother of children, to fill the earth. That was her role. But in Genesis 3, you find Eve not acting in the role that God had created her for. She goes and talks with the serpent, where Adam was the one who was called specifically to care for the garden, and she takes this place of leadership over her husband, and the results of it, Paul is arguing, were detrimental. She was deceived. Instead of being his helper, as she was created to be, helper to do right, she became the helper in sin. She was created to be Adam's helper to promote righteousness. But in the fall, we see she becomes a helper to do evil. Well, why? Because she was acting outside of the creational role. And that messed up life for God's people. Eve sinned first, was deceived, and then led her husband to sin. Going against the creational order brought sin in amongst the people of God. Paul uses Eve being deceived as evidence to support his conclusion. Eve went outside of her God-created role and was deceived, and then helped her husband rebel against God. Paul is led by the Spirit of God. Uses the accounts of both creation, Genesis 2, and Genesis 3, and he believes that this is sufficient evidence to prove his above statements that women should not have a place of leadership or teaching in the church. Well, why? Because of creational order, and look what happened when that creational order was gone against. Sin entered the world. Again, we may not like Paul's argument. We may not like Paul's conclusion, but we're not dealing with the opinion of Paul here. We are dealing with the oracles of God. That is what Scripture is. And our call as his people, who make up his household, is to submit our ways to his ways. This is what God says, so be it. We are called to submit to his wisdom. Women were called to submit to his wisdom. Timothy and the other elders in Ephesus were called to submit to his wisdom. Remember, Paul's writing this to Timothy. Timothy, this is how you ought to make sure the church is established. You don't let this happen. Timothy has to submit to this wisdom of God. And as we're going to see from verse 15 here, this statement from Paul, it was very much against the cultural norms of their day. And so now let's get to this fun verse 15. She will be saved through childbearing. Okay, verse 15. Here's our summary of it. Verse 15. It's an exhortation for the church to not follow the culture around them that was very opposed to God, but instead to submit to God's creational order, while not neglecting. This is a long one. While not neglecting the most essential aspect of faith and the spiritual fruits thereof, or the spiritual fruits of faith. So we're going to go through this statement here. Verse 15, which says this. Well, let me start back in 13. So the creational order of the fall, and then this verse. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So this verse, first and foremost, as we quickly move through it, it's an exhortation for the church to not follow the culture around them, but instead to submit to God. So what was going on in the culture around them? It's interesting that Paul puts these statements about women in leadership specifically in 1 Timothy. And you don't find them, for instance, in the book of Philippians or Colossians or Romans. Why are they found here in 1 Timothy? It's very important that you understand that. They're found here in 1 Timothy because it was extremely relevant to the city of Ephesus. In Ephesus, You remember in Acts, I believe it's Acts chapter 19, when Paul goes to Ephesus at the first and he starts proclaiming Christ. Do you remember what happens in the city? A riot breaks out. A riot breaks out where people for hours upon end start yelling and declaring, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It's the only city in which this happens at Paul's visits, where a riot, a citywide, and Ephesus was a big city, a citywide riot breaks out against the Christian gospel because they know that it's an attack on their goddess, Artemis. Also in Latin, she's referred to as Diana. Artemis was the virgin hunting goddess, and her temple was built in Ephesus. A meteorite fell down from the sky and supposedly is a black rock. It had the shape of a woman on it. And so long before Paul was alive, this temple was built to Artemis that was considered one of the seven great wonders of the world. It was twice as big as the Parthenon in Athens. It was huge, over 100 marble columns that were over 6 feet wide. As a matter of fact, one ancient historian who was talking about his visit to all the seven wonders of the world, which are, you know, like the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Pyramids of Giza, all these wonderful things, the lighthouse in Alexandria, all these wonderful things. He said, "I saw them all, and none of them compare to the Temple of Artemis. It's the greatest of them all." And Artemis worship was the center of Ephesian life. People traveled to do pilgrimages to Ephesus to worship the virgin goddess, who supposedly sent an artifact from space to her people to worship. So here you have this city that where Artemis worship is chief. Again, it's the only city that Paul goes to where there's riots promoting a false goddess. So you see clearly from Acts 19 that the worship of Artemis was the lifeblood of the city of Ephesus. Now, it's also very, very interesting historically to realize this. Artemis is the virgin goddess, this huge temple made by King Croesus, who's very wealthy, long ago, before Paul lived. It was massive. Artemis was to be served by women priestesses who were to remain as virgins. In the very DNA of Ephesian culture was the idea that women had a special contact with the divine. Women were the only ones who were priestesses of Artemis the Great of the Ephesians. And these women, they had to be virgins. They couldn't be married. They couldn't bear children. And there's a reason why Paul talks so much about childbearing and childrearing and getting married in 1 Timothy, because this is the exact thing he's dealing with in the city of Ephesus. So in the city of Ephesus, there was the culture stressed the priesthood of women and their role of having a special connection with the divine. And this cultural influence was starting to creep into the church. Hey, this is how Artemis is worshipped. God's probably worshipped the same way. We need women priestesses who are virgins, because Paul talked about, you know, this heresy of forbidding people to be married, and that the good work of a widow who should be supported in chapter 4 is that she has born children and raised them. So he's really stressing this to go against the cultural norms of Ephesus. But what we need in the church is we need to make the church to be more acceptable to the Ephesians around us. We need to make the church look more like the temple of Artemis. It's the same wisdom and logic you see today. And it's the same wisdom and logic the church has battled throughout the ages. To get the church to be more accepted by the culture, let's make the church look more like the culture. Artemis is worshipped. She's worshipped by priestesses who are virgins. Let's have priestesses who are virgins in the church. Then people, it won't be so big of a leap for people to go from Artemis worship to Christianity. We'll help the kingdom of God grow by making the church look more like what the people are used to. And Paul says, God forbid, no way. Can Athens and Jerusalem be the same? As one famous Christian philosopher said, no, Athens is opposed to Jerusalem. And so this whole idea was to try to make the church more culturally relevant by bringing in practices that were accepted in the culture into the church. And Paul says, you can't do that because it goes against the very order of God established in creation. Again, this is why Paul pays so much attention to the actions of women. And here, and he has this whole long section, it can seem kind of boring and dry for us, but it's very important when you understand it. He goes on this whole big list in 1 Timothy about what kind of widows the church should support and what kind of things the widows should have done in their life to receive church support. And why does he deal so much with it? Because this was a big deal in the church at Ephesus. That's why it says one of the good works that a widow had to perform to be on the church's care roster, if you will, was that she had to bear and raise children. She can't be a follower of Artemis and receive support from the church in her old age. She had to be a Christian woman. And this is why Paul deals so much with the issues of childbirth here and bearing and rearing children in chapter 4. And why anybody who says you can't get married or that the virgin life is more spiritual than the married life, that is not of God, Paul says. Because all those things were what was popular and hip in the Ephesian culture. Women should be our priestesses and they should remain virgins because clearly it's more spiritual that way. Paul's saying, no, women should not be leaders, and they should have kids. That's them following in line with the creational order. Again, you can rebel against that, but that's what the word says here. So as a point of application, as we think about this, there's always the danger of this throughout the ages. And there's always this battle in the church between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. And every age fights the same battle. In every age, the same thought, the same weed grows up out of the same ground. And it's the same thought that says, you know, the church is declining in numbers. We're not growing as fast as we would like. How are we going to bring people in? Because, you know, that's the goal, to bring people in, right? Let's make the church more palatable to the world. The more we make the church look like the world, the more comfortable people will be coming in our doors. That is not a new philosophy. It was the philosophy of the Ephesian church that Paul was telling Timothy to correct. There should be a sense where an unsaved person walks in the church and they realize this is different from what I'm used to. We're always thinking that people should walk in the church and feel like this is completely normal. This is not normal. This is the household of God. There should be a sense where you walk in the church and think, this, maybe there's some discomfort here. This is different. It's intended to be that way. Because this is the place where the Spirit of God has called together His people to worship Him. The world doesn't get this. And we shouldn't, you know, we shouldn't dumb down the church to make it more acceptable to the world. Those that God wants in His church, He will bring to hear the message of His gospel. And as we share the gospel with our friends and neighbors, He will bring in His people into His worship. Our job is never to culturally amalgamate the church so that it's more acceptable to everybody out there. God forbid, if you do that, you strip the church of its power. The power of the church rests in the Word of God through the Spirit of God, not in the inventions of men. And Paul is reminding that to young Timothy, in the church, don't have anything to do with Artemis worship. Men are to lead because it's how God created it in the beginning. And not just any men, Timothy. Don't just say, hey, because you're a man, you can lead. It must be a specific kind of man. And that's all of chapter 3. So it's his call to be, the goal of the church is not to be culturally relevant. The goal of the church is to declare the oracles of God. So here Paul is exhorting the church to reject the thoughts of the culture around them regarding women and worship, and instead to submit to their God-given roles that he has ordained. This is not downgrading. Do not listen to the lie of the enemy that whispers this is downgrading. To live for the glory of God is never downgrading. As a woman submits in the church, she gloriously displays in her life the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that a downgrade? God forbid you think so. Remember how God created the woman in the garden? Adam, the firstborn. From his flesh. Why did God not make Eve out of the dirt just like Adam? Paul talks about this in Ephesians 5 with the whole figure of marriage. God takes flesh. He draws blood from Adam. And from his blood, from his side, a bride is formed. Isn't this what the gospel declares? From his wounds, we are healed. The church of Jesus Christ is made through the blood of Christ. His bride was made through him. And living a life where you testify to that glorious, wonderful gospel is not a downgrade. It's actually glorious. Even though the world will tell you you're not living to your full potential. And that the church is misogynistic or whatever else. The church is about the glory of Christ. And one of the ways Christ is glorified is for women to fulfill this creational order that is showing people back to the glories of Christ, the head of the church. And we are his bride who are submissive to him. God commands husbands to be men of peace who make it, and even the men in the church, they're not they're to be men of peace. That doesn't mean you don't preach in a powerful way. Read your prophets, read your apostles. That does not mean that the preaching is soft, but it means in your interaction there's peace, there's a gentleness, but still the boldness to declare, thus saith the Lord. Men in the church are to be men of peace, men of prayer, who submit to God. And women in the church are as well to submit to God and their created roles. And their creational roles are that to be a helper, a submissive partner, the mother of children. That's why he says childbearing. He's not adding a qualification here to salvation. He's not saying, listen, women must have babies to be saved. That's not what he's saying, because Paul is the apostle of grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone, just as all of Scripture declares. It's not that having kids saves you, but part of the evidence Paul wants to teach here, Timothy and the church at Ephesus, part of the evidence that you are truly a child of God is that you will live your life in submission to God's word. And that will look like both submission to his creational order and submission to him in your inner being, bearing the spiritual fruit of grace. And so he deals with this childbearing and then self-control and holiness and godliness. The Christian life takes up the whole person. It's not just the salvation of our soul, where our soul now is good, but our body, we get to reject the creational order of God. No, the Christian gospel takes up the whole person. And it impacts how we live in our bodies. And it impacts how our souls relate to God. It takes up the whole person. That's what Paul's saying. And we still need to emphasize that today, because this confusion still abounds today, where people think that salvation is just about the inner man, but your outer man can do whatever he wants and go against the genders that God created and do this, and that the church should be supporting of this. No! Being a Christian, walking by faith, means that you submit to the creational order of God and you bear the fruits in keeping with faith. You can't say, oh, I love Jesus, but I'm going to sin against him in my body over here. Your whole being belongs to him. And your whole life involves a submission to God in your body and your soul. That's why Paul mentions this through bearing childbearing. Don't go against the creational role God has made. Actually, but find great joy in it. This is how God created you. It's glorious and it's wonderful. Don't let the world tell you that it's less spiritual, like was happening in Ephesus. It's wonderful. It's God considers it, he'll say this in chapter 4, a good work in his eyes to have kids and to raise them to know the Lord. That's a good thing. Being submissive to the church and a mother is important, Paul is emphasizing. It's not less spiritual, as Artemis worship taught. Being submissive in the church and a mother is important. It's wonderful. It's not flashy. But I love this statement from Luther, and it's good to remember it. Luther said this, remember this, God often works in secret. He doesn't usually work in flashy things. He often works in quiet things. In raising children and being a mother, this is a good work in the eyes of the Lord. It's not flashy. The world may say you're wasting your life and not living up to your potential. But in the eyes of God, it's glorious. God often works on those things, in those things that are secret. Faith in Christ shows itself in growth in both spiritual graces, such as love, holiness, and self-control. And we'll keep hammering on these as we go through this letter. The Christian in their inner being should be loving, holy, pure, and controlled. But it also demonstrates itself in a physical and practical submission to the divine order of God, that God created male and female in the garden, and each gender has its specific role. And if you're against those genders that God has created and affirming the gender that God has created a person in, you're going against the creation order of God. You're doing the very same thing that Paul rebukes the Ephesians for here. A follower of Christ, faith in Christ, shows itself in both growth in spiritual graces and practical submission to the divine order. Remember, the cross of Christ changes everything for us. It changes how we look at life, how we look at what a meaningful and purposeful life is. In Christ Jesus, Paul says, the world has been crucified to me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ Jesus. Humanity will naturally rebel against God's order, but the saints, in the saints, there should always be a desire to glorify God, which looks like a denial of self and a submission to God's word. We, as God's people, are to walk by faith in Christ, desiring to see God glorified and to submit ourselves to His gospel and walk in accordance with His law. Please stand with me as I close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. It does run against, Lord, everything our culture is about. And this is purposeful, intentional. This is the way it must be, because this assembly and those likewise gathered around the world are the household of God. We're outside of this is under the control of the prince of darkness. There will always be a distinction between how we behave in here and how the world behaves out there. And it must be so. So, Lord, may we not be ashamed of Your word and of this holy calling, but may we cheerfully submit to it with joy, submitting ourselves to divine wisdom, forsaking the wisdom from below. Help us in this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.